Watching those warriors sing, just what can you say? Makes me so proud. Yeah. They know the answer to the problem plaguing the world, at least one of them. Well, actually, they know the ultimate answer because they're singing about it, and they know the other answer that comes from the ultimate answer. Anyway, let's return to the book of Esther, chapter 3. And we left off talking about the what is called the Abrahamic covenant, which is actually the Messianic covenant. And the focal point of that covenant, as brought out by Paul in Galatians 3:16, is that seed means Christ. The seed is the promise of the Messiah. And all of God's promises and all of God's blessings hinge on Him and how we choose to relate to Him. So in the story, we have met Haman, and Haman is identified as the enemy of the Jews. You have in your notes there, toward the bottom of the page, under A on page 6, six times in the book, Haman is identified as the enemy of the Jews. And of course, as an Amalekite, he is by nature their enemy. He's a descendant of King Agag that we read about in 1 Samuel 15, verses 8, 17, and 19. And of course, going back even further in Numbers 24, 17 to 20, you'll remember Balaam, who was prophesying under God's control. He was basically hired by Balak to curse the Jews, and God overruled, once again, overruling will of God, and he blessed them, and he prophesied that the war between the Redeemer and Amalek would run through all the ages. You and I are living in the generation, I believe, that the great descendant of Amalek, who we know in Scripture as the Antichrist, is about to make his appearance. It is significant with the things that are going on in the world today that I believe about six times, not sure about the exact count, but somewhere around six times in the Old Testament, the Antichrist is called the Assyrian. He will come out of Islam, but he will have characteristics that will be unique even from Islam. See, you can't follow a religion when you want to be worshipped as God. So you use that religion to get you in position and power, and then you basically reject that religion so as to present yourself as God, which he will do, Paul tells us in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. By the way, we get excited about the preparations for the rebuilding of the temple, but never forget, the rebuilding of the temple is not a good thing. It's good for you and I. It's an indicator of how near we are to the return of the Lord. For the Jews, it will be a massive and major deception. The 144,000 Jewish evangelists will be warning everyone, don't go there. It will be equivalent, actually even a greater evil than the priests who went back into the temple, sewed up the veil that God had rent, and reestablished and reinstituted the temple worship. The temple was a shadow pointing to Christ. Once Christ came and fulfilled that shadow, the temple is to have no part in the life of a believer until Christ rebuilds the tabernacle of David. And that will be an entirely different situation in the kingdom. So let's see now what this evil man does, Haman. He starts out as a personification of satanic evil. We see that he also is a man of superstition in verses 7 to 11. In the first month, which is the month of Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, they cast Pur, that is the lot. This is going to become very important. They cast the lot before Haman, we would say tossing the dice, to determine the day and the month until it fell on the 12th month, which is the month of Adar. What day and month were they looking for? Haman was trying to decide by superstition, by the guidance of the spirits or the guidance of the gods, what day he should kill all the Jews. And so what we find Then in verse 8, Haman said to King Ahasuerus, there is a certain people scattered and dispersed among the people in all the provinces of your kingdom. By the way, there were Jews living everywhere from Ethiopia to India. They had been scattered far and wide. Their laws are different from all other peoples, and they do not keep the king's laws. Therefore, it is not fitting for the king to let them remain. This same argument, interestingly, was used in Hitler's Third Reich as a reason to slaughter the Jewish people. Verse 9, if it pleases the king, let a decree be written that they may be destroyed, and I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who do the work to bring it into the king's treasuries. In other words, I will pay for the annihilation of a people. Verse 10, so the king took his signet ring from his hand and gave it to Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite. Notice again, the enemy of the Jews. You have in your notes the six times that this is referred to. And as an enemy of the Jews, he becomes especially connected by his own choice to the curse provision of the Messianic promise. My friends, whatever you do, do not curse the Jews. Do not stand against the Jews. Do not follow replacement theology, which is of Satan. By replacement theology, Christians are being deceived without even knowing that they're being misled into taking a position that is a position that allows the world to curse the Jew. It doesn't matter if you pronounce the curse or if you stand by passively supporting the curse. You are cursing the Jews. I know people in my family who have followed this following, and I have warned them, you are setting a very dangerous path for yourself. You are a child of God. Thank God for that. You have eternal life. Thank God for that. But what will happen to you and your family in this time if you continue this course? I dread to say. And as I've indicated already, there are promises that God is going to sift the hearts of men in what is called the hour of trial in Revelation 3:10, which I believe we have entered. I believe we're only in the beginnings of what is called the hour of trial, and it is going to test those who dwell on the earth. We are going to be put to the test, and where we choose to stand will make all the difference, not only here and now, but where we will stand and what part we will play throughout all eternity. Verse 11, so the king said to Haman, the money and the people are given to you. Do with them as seems good to you. Isn't it strange here that the king doesn't even ask who these people are? Doesn't even care. And while Haman is using a superstition to cast the dice, he only proves out, by the way, every life proves out the truth of God's word for blessing or cursing, for light or darkness, for good or evil. As Proverbs 16:33 says, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. Be very careful that you don't misinterpret that verse. There are those who read that verse and say, well, we can define and determine God's will by casting the lot. But how God chooses for the lot to turn out depends on what God sees in your heart. And what he saw in Haman's heart was evil, and Haman cast the lot, thinking that it would prove favorable to him, and the lot that God chose for him because of the condition of his heart was the one that led to his death. Be very careful not to abuse Scripture. And so as we move on in verses 12 through 15, we see the decree of desolation, which is, again, foolish legislation. Those who reject the authority of God and assume supreme authority within themselves always think that they can solve the world's problems with a law. They don't keep the law. By the way, we have leaders in our nation who are guilty of multiple violations of law, felonious violations of the law. They are never held to account. They are never brought to any form of justice, at least not now. They will be God is allowing them to continue so as to build a bigger case so that when the time comes, it will be evident to all. You cannot escape the just hand of God. And Haman is allowed by God to continue. He's allowed to come up with his plan, just like ISIS now is allowed to go on their savage rampage, but they will meet their end. And the justice of God in his time and in his wisdom will catch up to them. So verse 12 says, the king's scribes were called on the 13th day of the first month, and a decree was written according to all that Haman commanded, to the king's satraps, the governors who were over each province, to the officials of all the people, to every province according to its script, to every people in their language, in the name of King Ahasuerus. It was written and sealed with the king's signet ring. Letters were sent by couriers into all the king's provinces to destroy, to kill, to annihilate all the Jews. I mean, Haman made sure that this was very specific. He didn't want anyone to survive. Both young and old, little children and women, in one day, on the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, and to plunder their possessions. See, here's a little bit of inducement and enticement to do Haman's dirty work. You can take their goods. If you know anything about what they called Kristallnacht in Germany, they did the same thing. History repeats itself because good and evil always result in the same things. Verse 14 says, a copy of the document was to be issued as law in every province, being published for all people, that they should be ready for that day. The couriers went out, hastened by the king's command. The decree was proclaimed in Shushan the citadel. So the king and Haman sat down to drink. But the city of Shushan was in turmoil. The word perplexed really means they were in turmoil. In other words, there were those who were a part of the Medo-Persian Empire who recognized this for the atrocity that it was. These people were stunned by this decree. And we're going to find that God used this decree as he is using ISIS, as he is using terrorists of whatever form. They're all the same. Doesn't matter what name they are. Why is he allowing them to continue? Because there are people sitting on the fence and they're going to have to choose one way or another. And they are being forced to that conviction. They're being forced to that conclusion. Whatever they have set their heart to, whatever intent has guided their life, it's going to lead to what Mr. Lowell said in his poem, once to every man and nation comes the moment to decide in the strife of truth versus falsehood for the good or evil side. There comes that point. As another author said, there is a time we know not when, a place we know not where, that marks the destiny of men for glory or despair. There is a line by us unseen that crosses every path, the hidden boundary between God's patience and God's wrath. And you and I are living in momentous times. And we are making decisions every day. And every decision we make is important. Be very careful how you make your decisions. Be very careful how you weigh your choices. Be very careful not to choose your way as opposed to his way. Pray daily. Plead your ignorance. Plead your unworthiness. Plead your spiritual destitution and tell the Lord, I can't make the right decision in and of myself. You must have mercy on me, the sinner, and you must give me the grace to see and to know the right path, or I will go wrong. That's a prayer that I often pray. God's immutability means that his word stands because he stands. Turn with me to Psalm 139. We will see once again the outworking of this law in verse 11 and 12. If I say, surely the darkness shall fall on me, even the night shall be light about me. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from you, but the night shines as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to you. How does this prove the immutability of God? The immutability of God means that God never changes. He declares in the Old Testament, I am the Lord God Almighty, and I change not. We read in Hebrews 13 and verse 8, Jesus Christ the same yesterday. Yesterday means eternity past. Today, that means now and forever. He doesn't change. Circumstances change. People change. Times and seasons change. Light and darkness change as the world revolves around the sun. But the point that he's making here is that while all things change, God remains the same. Circumstances do not alter him. Conditions do not change him. Nothing takes him by surprise. He is not sitting up there right now, wringing his hands, saying, oh, what shall I do? Who would have ever thought the world would get in such a mess? No, he is working behind the scenes. The hand of God in the glove of history is working toward the grand finale. There are many, many reasons that I believe that we are in the final generation. You don't have to believe that. I'm not going to argue with anybody about it. It's just my conviction. I believe that time is short. I believe that our choices, decisions, and actions take on a greater weight because of the hour in which we live. As Paul said to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, there are things that are good and fine in themselves, but right now, because of the present distress, you're better off to remain as you are. We are entering a time of present distress for the whole world. So the applications of this stem from the immutability of God and the immutability of Jesus Christ. Because Christ is God, he is immutable. What does that mean to you and I? His finished work on the cross will never change, and your salvation, having trusted him, is secure. For you, let me just put it as simply as I can. For you to lose your salvation, I have trouble even stating that phrase because it's so blasphemous. Christ has to be dethroned. Do you understand that? Do you understand that having been united with Christ, having become one spirit with him, having been placed in Christ, having been seated with him in the heavenlies, people ask me, how can you be so sure that you're going to heaven? My answer, because I'm already there. Since then you have been raised up with Christ. Seek the things that are above, not the things on the earth. Set your affections on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. For you have died, and your life is hid with Christ in God. Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4 tells me that I am as secure as Christ on the throne. For God to cast me out. And folks, I nearly, in early in my Christian life, when I had no firm foundation of biblical understanding, I nearly committed suicide by listening to a preacher who told me that I could lose my salvation because I did this or that or something else. And it nearly ended my life. I was at the very point of taking my life when a verse popped into my mind. No, it wasn't Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. It was Job 13:15. Though he slay me, yet will I serve him. Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. It's variously translated. That verse brought light into the darkness of my soul at a time when I was about to end my life, and the joys, the blessings, the privileges, the opportunities that I would have missed. You know what suicide is? Suicide's a permanent solution to a temporary problem. And it's the last decision you get to make on this earth. Our security is sure because Christ is immutable. Every person who chooses to be an enemy of God and his word and his plan will ultimately become an enemy of those who trust and follow him. Those who hate Israel hate God. You may not like that, but it's true. Once you start hating Israel, you start down a path, and anti-Semitism is on the rise, and Nazism, as we thought it was vanquished, is on the rise throughout Europe. Do you know why? Because deep down inside, they hate God. And those who hate God hate his plan and his word. They will ultimately hate his people. And therefore, the final conflict is now being brought together. The line is being drawn very clearly. God is making the issue inescapable. Either you choose for me or you choose against me. And it's going to become very, very clear in the days ahead. The schemes and the machinations of evil men will ultimately be used by God to bring them just retribution. If we give ourselves to promoting evil, we will become the victim of our own evil. No evil device of Satan or men can ultimately harm those who choose to live by faith. Isaiah 54:17, no weapon formed against you shall prosper. Every tongue that rises against you in judgment you shall condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is from me. By the way, take a little warning. I hadn't planned on doing this. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 3. I tremble when I read this. The message to the church of Philadelphia, which I believe represents the evangelistic, mission-minded church of the present hour. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. By the way, thank God for both the open doors as well as the closed ones. I don't know if you've heard the country song, sometimes I thank God for unanswered prayers. I can't even begin to tell you how many prayers I've prayed. I thank God so much that he did not answer. He says in verse 8, I know your works. Why? Because his eyes test the sons of men. See, I have set before you an open door. You and I are living in the hour of this open door. No one can shut it. For you have little strength, and that's certainly true. But you have kept, the word to keep is used three times in this passage, and it means to guard as something of value. You have kept my word and have not denied my name or my reputation. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie, I will make them to come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. Who are these people? There are people who are claiming they're Jews, but they're not. Is it possible that this would include those who claim that they have replaced Israel and have not? Because the one thing we see is not that they end up in condemnation, but that ultimately they come and worship. But they worship at the feet of those who kept his name and guarded his reputation. Verse 10 says, because you have kept, once again, guarded my commandment to persevere, I'd like to suggest an alternative translation here. I don't believe this translation is correct. It translates as an infinitive that which is a genitive. You say, what in the world is the difference? If it were an infinitive, you have kept my command to do something, to run, to walk. That's an infinitive concept. The genitive is possession. By the way, the word for command is the word logos. What does the word logos mean? In the beginning was the logos. In the beginning was the word. It's a word. It's a message. And therefore, I think a better way to translate this is because you have kept the message of my perseverance. How does that change the text? It changes it dramatically because it makes the issue not us, but him. I hear messages all the time about how we need to persevere, and that's true, and that's certainly right. But our perseverance means nothing if not for him. And it's not all about you and me, and we are not the central issue. We are playing a part in a role of his story. And the thing that you and I need to guard in the time in which we live is the story of what he endured. What is more important, for me to persevere or for me to be faithful to the message that he persevered? The passion of the Christ, the cross of the Christ, that is the central message. And it's only when we preach the message of the cross of Christ that we have kept his word, as he says there earlier up in verse 8. It's only when we preach the message of the cross of Christ that we have not denied his name, that is his reputation. Paul tells us what the gospel is all about. It's the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the tragedy in the time in which you and I live, which is the Laodicean age, that's the church that comes next, is that we have mega churches and it's all about us. It's all about me. It's all about how I feel. It's all about how my happiness is. It's all about how good I've been. And Christ is forgotten. And the Laodicean church says, we have become rich and wealthy. We have need of nothing. And he says, you do not understand that you are poor and destitute and naked and blind. And where is Christ in relation to the Laodicean church? He's outside the church knocking, saying, let me back in. Let me back in. Anytime Christ is not the central focus of everything we preach, everything we believe, and everything we live, we're off track. And I believe this mistranslation is a terrible, terrible flaw. By the way, I didn't come up with that myself. I have a set of books done by an amazing Baptist preacher. No, I don't believe in everything he says. I don't think I believe in anything anybody says completely except what's here. We all have our disagreements. Randolph Yeager did a series of books on the New Testament called The Renaissance New Testament, and it's one of the most magnificent studies of the New Testament. He analyzes every single word in the verse and then puts it in proper translation. And I went to him to read this verse, and he opened my eyes, and I began to ponder and reflect on it, and I thought, what an amazing insight. Because you have kept the message of my perseverance, I will also keep you. You kept my treasure, now you're my treasure. I will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. There are those who argue that keeping you from, the preposition is ek, and therefore the idea is out of, and therefore I will take you out of the hour of trial. That's not what it's saying. In 1 Timothy, Paul speaks to Timothy about the trials he went through. And he says, you have followed my faith, my conduct, my doctrine, my persecutions, what I went through at Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra, all of the persecutions that I endured. And out of them all the Lord delivered me. It's the exact same word. Did God snatch Paul out of his troubles? Listen, the greatest deliverance for you and I is when God carries us through our troubles. The faith to go through the trial is always greater than escape from the trial. He goes on with the promise, he that overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Pillars are those who are of men and women of stature. Remember, James, Peter, and John were reputed to be pillars of the church. He shall go out no more, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name. He who has an ear. How often Jesus ended his instruction with this phrase. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. He is speaking to us, and he's telling us how careful we need to be in this time. We're living in amazing times. Did any of you see the blood moon the other morning? We're in a cycle of signs. Now remember, signs in the heavens do not relate to us. You know that. The signs in the heavens are for Israel. The Greeks seek wisdom, the Jews seek a sign. Why? Because God told them that he would give them signs. But by implication, if it means something for them, it means something for us, does it not? And is it possible that in this cycle of blood moons, and I'm just throwing this out there, I'm not going to be dogmatic on it, I have my own convictions, is it possible that these blood moons actually demark the hour of trial? That it begins and ends maybe with them. Something to think about. I don't take an absolute stand on everything, but I like to ponder possibilities. Let's go back to Esther. I got off on that rabbit trail, as it's called, because of the enemy of the Jews, and we need to be very, very careful. As we move into chapter 4, we see the wise counsel of Mordecai. He has raised the orphan Esther from childhood. He has given her wise counsel. He has taught her the faith. And through him, and now through her, we're going to see the hand of the love of God at work in history. The story begins in the first 9 verses with the grief of Mordecai when he hears of the death edict. When Mordecai learned all that had happened, he tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and ashes, and he went out into the midst of the city and cried with a loud and bitter cry. This is all symbolism of repentance. Why should he repent? He's a good man. Only the rotten ones need to repent. Repentance, my friends, is a daily activity. We daily need repentance, and there are times when God brings us to a confrontation of circumstances and issues where we really need to repent. And this is what this man is doing. He's repenting on his own and on behalf of his people. If you read the prayer of Daniel in Daniel chapter 9, Daniel is one of the few people in the entire Bible that we read nothing against him. No fault of his, no failure, nothing unjust, nothing unfair. He is a shining example of devotion and dedication. But when he understood from the writing of Jeremiah that the time of the 70-year captivity was almost done, what did he do? He repented on behalf of his people. Have you ever considered what a difference it could make if you and I repented for America? If we identified ourselves with the drug addicts, with the drug cartels, with the murderous, with the immoral, with the incestuous, with the child trafficker, with, dare I say, the pedophile, and go before the throne of God and identify ourselves with the sinner, because that's what Christ did. When Jesus Christ came on the scene in Galilee and first made his public appearance, where was he? He was at the baptism of John. And John came preaching a baptism of repentance. And his first public act, which shocked the prophet John, was to go down in the water in baptism so as to identify himself with a sinful people. And from that moment until his last cry on the cross, when he said, "It is finished," he identified himself with the sinful people. The only holy man, the only pure man, the only sinless man who ever walked was willing to take on himself the sin of the world. Are you and I willing to be so conformed to Christ that we begin to repent on behalf of our nation? Read Daniel's prayer in Daniel 9. He says, "We have sinned. We have violated your commandments. We have done things against you. We are worthy of all the judgment that you have set upon us." This devoted servant of God chose to identify himself with a sinner. You know what our problem is, my friends, sometimes as Christians? We become too good for our own good. Oh, how easy it is for us to become judgmental. Oh, how easy it is for us to condemn. Oh, how easy it is for us to blame them and blame them and blame them, and yet never look into the mirror of God's word and say, "God, be merciful to me, the sinner." You could change history and definitely change your life by beginning to do that on a regular basis. I encourage you to do it. Mordecai is crying out on behalf of his people. He says he went as far as the front of the king's gate, for no one might enter the king's gate clothed in sackcloth. Here is an official of the court of Ahasuerus who now can't enter his official position because he's in sackcloth, mourning. And by the way, that says something about his willingness to forego his official position and the honor that it carried to identify with his people. And in every province where the king's command and decree arrived, there was a great mourning among the Jews with fasting and weeping and wailing, and many lay in sackcloth and ashes. So Esther's maids and eunuchs came and told her the queen, and the queen was deeply distressed. The word deeply distressed here in the Hebrew means to writhe in pain and agony. Then she sent garments to clothe Mordecai and take his sackcloth away from him, but he would not accept them. And Esther called Hathach, one of the king's eunuchs, whom he had appointed to attend her, and she gave him a command concerning Mordecai to learn what and why this was. So Hathach went to Mordecai in the city square that was in front of the king's gate, and Mordecai told him all that had happened to him and the sum of money that Haman had promised to pay into the king's treasuries to destroy the Jews, and he gave him a copy of the written decree for their destruction, which was given at Shushan. Esther, up to this point, being isolated in the palace, knew nothing about this. He explained it to her that he might command her to go in to the king to make supplication to him and plead before him for her people. So Hathach returned and told Esther the words of Mordecai. Mordecai is illustrating a principle, and that is that every test and trial, every one that comes on you and I, is a call for greater humility and faith. Are you hurting today? God is calling to you. Are you sorrowing today? God is calling to you. How long will he have to call? And there are people who go on and on for days and weeks and years in unnecessary misery because they will not answer the call of God. God knows how to get our attention. And he gets our attention through trial. Mordecai responds properly to his trial. He humbles himself across the empire. The Jewish people humble themselves, repenting of their sin, calling out on God for his mercy, because they know that God alone can deliver. You know, I cry out that our nation will stand up for the people around this world that are being persecuted. Christians are being persecuted in greater numbers today than probably ever before, all around the world, and our nation is silent. There are people who are being today slaughtered, men, women, little boys and girls who are being slaughtered around the world today, and we're silent. And I find myself saying, why won't my nation stand up? Why do we not have enough honor and integrity? Why do we not have enough compassion to go to the aid of those people? We'll send our military into an Ebola-infested cesspool, but we won't send them to fight the greater threat. By the way, being medical operatives is not their job. They're warriors that are trained to fight. But I know this, my friends, God is preparing his deliverance. And all across the world, in spite of those who suffer, in spite of those who are afflicted, in spite of those who will be slaughtered for their faith, God is preparing his deliverance. And for those that he allows to go through that, that is his perfect plan for them. You say, oh no, God could never want such an end for his children. Why not? He sent his own son to the cross. God always looks at the big picture, and the big picture is always eternity. You and I watch history unfold. We see our lives play out the parts that we're given to play on the stage of history, but there's a backdrop in the movie, if you will. And the backdrop is always eternity. The ultimate question is, where will you spend eternity? So Mordecai responds, and then he gives counsel. In verse 10, Esther spoke to Hathach and gave him a command for Mordecai. And all the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that any man or woman who goes into the inner court of the king who has not been called, he has but one law: put them all to death. Except to the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter, that he may live. Yet I myself have not been called to go into the king these 30 days. So they told Mordecai Esther's words. Mordecai now gives his counsel. Mordecai told them to answer Esther, "Do not think in your heart that you will escape in the king's palace any more than all other Jews." Let me make a point here. You and I have a right to choose, but we will always face the consequences of our choice. It is a law that cannot be changed. It is a part of the divine decrees. We all face the consequences of our decisions, whether for good or for bad. But here's the wonderful thing. If you've made bad decisions, if you've committed terrible acts, if there are things in your life you're ashamed of, if you're haunted by guilt and shame of things that you have done, there is a God who can take that and turn it into gold. As said in the Minor Prophets, God speaking to Ephraim, "I will restore to you what the locust has destroyed." Only God can take a wasted life or wasted years or ruinous, destructive decisions and turn them into gold. But how does He do it? He always does it with our cooperation. We have to be willing, number one, to face them. We have to be willing, number two, to take responsibility for them. By the way, it's very dangerous to go through life blaming everyone else. We have a president who likes to do that. His speeches can be summarized in a few words. I, me, mine, it's their fault. I, me, mine, it's their fault. When we don't take responsibility for the decisions that we have made, for the people we have led, for those that we have directed, find any good military leader, and it doesn't matter how far down the line in his command, somebody made a mistake. Do you know what his answer is? I take full responsibility. Period. Because that's the accountability that comes with the rank. And here's Mordecai speaking to the queen and saying, if you think that you can escape your accountability for the decision that you make, you are sadly mistaken. Do not think in your heart that you will escape in the king's palace any more than all other Jews. For if you remain completely silent at this time, notice she's not doing anything wrong. All she has to do is nothing. Just remain silent. Relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. Now, please get this. Mordecai is a believer. He knows that God will have his way of deliverance. He doesn't know what it will be. He also knows that that deliverance can come through Esther. Therefore, the responsibility is on Esther's shoulders to make the right decision. And the right decision is to go into the king's palace, to make the right decision, to take a stand for good against evil, whether she lives or dies. But here's the difference. He says, if you choose to remain silent, you will surely perish. He's talking to a believer. He's talking here to a child of God. And why is this so important? Because you and I are going to face decisions in our time that may determine whether we continue in His plan or whether He calls us home. This is heavy responsibility. Wise decisions. You've all seen the picture, have you not? Our attitude determines our priorities. Our priorities determine our decisions. Our decisions determine our actions, and our actions bring with them results. A humble attitude that sets spiritual priorities makes wise decisions leading to right actions that result in blessing. An arrogant attitude that establishes worldly priorities makes foolish decisions leading to evil actions which end up being cursed. We end up sometimes somewhere along the line in our life at a point where life hurts and we say, why has God let this happen? And the answer is very simple. We chose our path. I forget the man who said it, but it's a very good quote. He who chooses a path chooses also where it leads. I may not like where I am today, but I'm where I am today because of choices that I made. And if I look back and I see wrong choices, foolish choices, evil choices, what can I do? Is there any hope for me? Yes, I can look at them, take full accountability and responsibility for them before God. Those things that haunt me, those things that trouble me, those things that shame me, I should be taking them to the Heavenly Father and saying, Father, these things are a shame and a disgrace to me, and I take full responsibility for the bad decisions that I made. Now, you who are the Lord God Almighty, take all the sins and failures and disappointments of my past and turn it into gold in the future. And what the canker worm has destroyed of the past, God can turn into gold in the future. There is a way to redeem past failure. And it is to use that past failure to lead us to right decisions and wise actions that will lead us to a blessed future. And Esther's the queen, but she's no different. If you remain silent, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. Yet who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this? My friend, you and I are here for such a time as this. And Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, saying, go and gather all the Jews who are present in Shushan and fast for me. Neither eat nor drink for 3 days, night or day. My maids and I will fast likewise, and so I will go to the king, which is against the law, and if I perish, I perish. I don't know if she had it in mind, but she may have been thinking of Jacob when that prime minister of Egypt sent his boys back to him when they had gone to Egypt to get grain, that man that was so stern and so austere and so frightening to his sons. And they said, you shall not see my face again unless you bring down to me your younger brother, Benjamin. That prime minister, of course, was their brother, Joseph. And as the boys related this to their father, and he trembled in his fear because he had lost one of his beloved sons from Rachel, Joseph, thinking him to be dead, now he has to send the other, Benjamin. And he said, I cannot let you take him. And they said, Father, if we don't take him, we cannot go. You remember what he said? In his old age, in his pain and sorrow and suffering that he had suffered for years because of decisions that he made, then take him. Take my son Benjamin. And if I am bereaved, I am bereaved. For him, that would be worse than to perish. And yet, can you see the picture that flows through the scripture that comes up and comes into the light again and again and again? Here is the father sending the son of his right hand, that's the translation of the word Benjamin, into a foreign land, Egypt, a picture of the world. Why? For the salvation of his people. And here we have Esther. People say, well, how come God never allows a woman to play such a role? Here it is. Does God have favorites only with the men and not the women? No, right here it is. Here is a woman who stands in a position as a picture of Jesus Christ saying, I am willing to die for my people. And the cross comes to the forefront again and again and again through the narrative of Scripture. It is always the cross, and it is always about the man who hung on the cross. It is always about Jesus Christ. Every book, every chapter, every verse, every text somehow connects to the humble Nazarene who hung on a cross for you and for me. how we need to give him the honor he deserves. He is so awesome and so amazing and overwhelms me with his sacrifice and his grace. We don't thank him enough. But no words will ever thank him like a surrendered life. Let your life be a trophy of his grace. If I perish, I perish. So Mordecai went his way, did according to all that Esther commanded. What are we seeing here? We're seeing the hand of the love of God. You say, how can you see the hand of the love of God? They're being threatened. They're in grave peril. Mordecai is repenting. Esther is fearful. How can you see the hand of God's love in all of this? Because God not only portrays the cross in circumstances and events, he portrays the cross in the lives of people. You want to follow him? He gave you the instructions. If any man will come after me, let him take up his cross. First, deny himself, then take up his cross. Because we'll never take up the cross if we're not willing to deny ourselves. Let him deny himself, take up the cross, and follow after. No, ladies, the cross that you bear is not your husband. I've heard that. Nor, husbands, is the cross you bear your wives or your children. This is just the cross I have to bear. What did Jesus mean when he spoke of the cross? He spoke of the plan of God for your life. The plan of God for his life was to go to the cross. The plan of God for your life is whatever God has determined that it be. And to take up his will and not my will is to take up my cross and say, I belong to you, spirit, soul, body, heart, mind, hands, feet, eyes, ears. Take me and do with me as you will. Lead me where you will. And help me to play the part that you've called me to play. Look with me at Psalm 139, and again we'll see the love of God shining out in this marvelous psalm. Verse 17 and 18, oh, how precious are your thoughts to me, O God. How great is the sum of them. If I should count them, they would be more in number than the sand. You can add the sand of the seashore. When I awake, I am still with you. What an amazing statement. Do you have any idea how precious you are in the sight of God? Do you have any idea how often he thinks of you? You can't count it because every second of your life. How many seconds are there in your life? By the way, do you want to know a good way to determine what a trillion is? We're a nation now pushing $18 trillion in debt. Do you have any idea how much a trillion is? How far back in history would you go if you went back a trillion seconds? Just a trillion seconds. Just seconds. I mean, seconds tick by, tick, 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 tick. If you went back today, a trillion seconds ago, you would be the other side of 30,000 BC. That's 1 trillion. And we are a nation, $18 trillion in debt. Do you realize that we are a nation that is already bankrupt? Do you realize that there is no way out of the economic storm that is coming? There is no way out. Don't deceive yourself. We're living in a time of harsh realities. We have to face those realities. And when that little demon of fear starts chattering on your shoulder, leading to despair, leading to discouragement, leading to fear, leading to anxiety, do you know what fear is? Fear is a call to faith. God is on his throne. How can you say to me, flee as a bird to your mountain? For if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? And David's answer, the Lord is on his throne, and my trust is fully in him. And he knows me by name, and he thinks of me every moment, and the hairs of my head are numbered, and nothing, nothing, nothing can touch me unless it comes through Jesus Christ. Nothing can touch you or I that God does not permit. And guess what? If Christ is my shield, that means he's above me, below me, around me. If he is my shield, nothing can touch me without his permission. And guess what? He'll only permit things to touch me for my ultimate good. Now the question is, when those things touch me, will I use them for my ultimate good? The application to the love of God comes from John 15:9. As the Father has loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. That's a decision. That's a call to make a choice day by day, moment by moment. God's love is displayed through those who love him. In this case, Mordecai and Esther. The infinite love of God for the nation of Israel assures Mordecai that God will ultimately deliver Israel by some means. He knows God loves his people. He remembers the messianic covenant. He remembers the promise to Abraham, and he knows God never changes. Esther illustrates the love of God in her willingness to perish if need be for her people. As we're told in John 15:13, greater love has no one than this, than to lay down their life for their friends. Our love, yours and mine, for Jesus Christ is going to be demonstrated in our obedience to his word and how we treat other people. Judge not that you be not judged. He shall have judgment without mercy who shows no mercy. Friends, as I said earlier, it's very easy to be a merciless Christian. It's very easy to be a judgmental Christian. That is the path of woe. And in the scripture, anytime you see the word woe, take notice, because it means the cry of one who is on his way to death. That's what the word woe means. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil. They're on their way to death. Their death is stalking them. And as we move into chapter 5 in our next session, we're going to see the ancient war of good and evil. And here we get into the conflict of the ages, because what's happening in this setting that seems to involve Mordecai, Esther, and Haman is really something that is raging in the portals of the heavens. It is the invisible war, the spiritual conflict, the battle that has raged from the beginning. And have you ever asked yourself the question, why in the world did Lucifer, who stood in the very presence of God, who is exalted above all the angels, why in the world, having that position, would you revolt? It plays out in chapter 5 and 6. And as happens to Haman, so happened with Lucifer. He saw someone who was going to receive favor he wanted. And his envy drove him to a murderous attitude. Do you know why Islam hates Israel? Because of envy. Because Israel is the chosen son. And to Israel belong the covenants and the promises and the blessings and all of those things Paul lays out in Romans chapter 9. And Ishmael can't stand it. And therefore his envy to possess what rightfully belongs to his brother drives him to a murderous rage. Never envy anyone anything, because envy is the seed from which grows the plant of murder. It is terribly devastating. Why were the prophets killed? The Bible tells us, because of envy. Why was Jesus crucified? Pilate knew that they had delivered him to him. Why? Because of envy. Why was Paul persecuted by the Jews? Because of envy. Do a study of envy and you'll find that it is the most dangerous, murderous emotion that can lodge in the heart of a man. We're going to close for lunch. Please thank the ladies that are out there working hard. Show them your appreciation. Father, we thank you for your grace. Continue to give us enlightenment. Open our eyes to the truths specifically that affect us, where we are in our own life, in our own stage of spiritual growth. How I pray if there's anyone here without Christ, without hope, and without eternal life, that they would understand the simplicity of the gospel message. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. We commit these things and our lives into your hands. In Christ's name, amen.